Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you're at when you hear this. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Today is the 15th of February, 2024. As you know, we are currently doing a study using a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, a book that needs to be put back into circulation in print. If you can get a copy of this book, it's a very tiny book, Arthur M. Ogden, The Development of the New Testament. And he has other books called The Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets. And that also comes with a workbook as well. And to show you how dated this is, the book itself, entitled The Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets, retailed at $19.95 and the study guide at $4.95, and the book that I got in my hand, The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden, went for a whopping $3.95. I imagine today. I saw this one time either on eBay or somewhere, and somebody was selling this for $60. Yeah. If you can get a copy of that, if you're willing to put out the money, I highly recommend it. Well, we've come now, let me check my notes here, to Lesson 8, and we're considering Paul's prison epistles. We've done Philippians, we've done Ephesians, and now we are currently in Colossians. And when we're done with Colossians, we'll go into the tiny book of Philemon, but I've already covered that book in a previous series, and we'll let you know where you can find that on our church website. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and let's make good use of our time. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would be gracious to condescend and to be with us for those who teach and for those who are willing to listen. Help us to be good stewards of our time, but above all, to be good stewards of the Word of God. Help us to be faithful to the word, the text, and the context. Help us not to wander into mindless speculation or a lot of hype. Cause us to be faithful to the Word of God. In Christ's name, amen. Now, the last time we met, Colossians, I believe it's chapter 2 or 3 here. Let me get my Bible open. Colossians 2, and I believe we only got down to about verses 1 and 2. Pardon the interruption slash pause. Church secretary had to go back and to enlighten my mind from our last lesson, so I apologize. We left off at verse 9 in Colossians chapter 2. Before we proceed, let me reread once again from these outlines I have here. Pretty good outline. Paul is about to address a very unique heresy that had invaded the church here at Colossae in the middle of the first century. I'm going to repeat myself, and I'm known to do that because God does, as well as the apostles. Because I don't think people really understand. They really don't understand. Here's the point. You have Paul here, alive and well, breathing, eating, and pumping blood through his body. You got Peter, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2. He's writing to a particular audience in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's eating, he's breathing, he's pumping blood. You got the Epistle of Jude, you got John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You got these men writing while they're alive, and they're addressing already false teachings and heresies, naming false prophets and false teachers in the very days when the apostles were still alive and on the planet. I think sometimes that really doesn't sink into people's heads. We're not talking about false teaching that popped up in the second, third, or fourth century. Centuries after Christ and after the death of the apostles. Now, there were heresies that did come after the apostles' passing. I understand that. But you got error already floating while the apostles were still traveling, establishing churches, revisiting churches that they had already established, and trying to ground them in the faith. Okay? You need to process that. You need to really meditate on that. And I think some Christians don't. In Colossians, he's going to be addressing a very unique heresy. It's called Gnosticism. And some of this Gnosticism actually was amongst the Jews. Now, the Greeks, many of the Greeks were Gnostic in their worldview. And that Hellenistic Gnostic view even found itself in several, if not a few, Jewish communities at that time. In general, again, this letter is very positive and very encouraging. But it seems to have been a very bizarre mixture. This Gnosticism was a mixture of asceticism, a very strict self-denial of legal things that God's given to us, like sex in marriage, eating food, drink, okay? Many of the Gnostic communities practice celibacy. And so there was no children born in these communes. Their discipleship, their numbers grew by proselytizing other people. If you did enter their community, from what I've read in the past, and you were married, you were automatically segregated where women congregated with women and the guys would be congregating with men. And that bond between that man and that woman was separated. So again, there was no children born in these communes. And they would inflict a lot of torment on their body. Very strict fasting periods, long periods, where to the point sometimes their bodies wore down. Luther, the great German reformer, when he was a monk, practiced a very strict asceticism in the Augustinian order, to the point he was nearly at the very death of the very door of death, and it took his other monk buddies to get him back in shape, back into health. Okay? Many of them lived as hermits, and this would eventually carry over into the second and third century with the monks and the hermits going out in the desert to live up on a pole, up on a pillar, and people would have to come and bring sustenance, and that would be lifted up and probably with a pulley system. But what happened was people at that time looked at these hermits who lived in the caves and out in the boonies, and they saw them as super saints. We get super saints today, these mega pastors of these huge church of hundreds, if not thousands, of members. We make them into spiritual supermen. Well, they had superheroes back in the second, third, fourth century. And what happened was these individuals wanted to distance themselves from society. Many of these hermits who professed to be Christians, they saw the so-called established churches at that time had already departed from the faith. Their response was to divorce themselves from society and live out there in the wilderness or live in the desert or in a cave. You know what happened? The ignorant would follow these people out to the desert, into the caves. And that's where you would eventually have a community of hermits And that's where the monasteries eventually developed. And in Egypt, as opposed to Antioch in Syria, where the climate is much different, colder and wetter, Egypt and in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula was very ideal to live a hermit's life because you did not have the bone-chilling climate of, say, Syria, Damascus, and parts of Turkey. And so monasticism flourished in the deserts there of Egypt. Not only that, but this brand of Gnosticism that bled into the Jewish aspect was highly legalistic and had a lot of philosophical mysticism to it. And unfortunately, we have Gnostics today. It was also, as we shall see, the worship of angels. Remember Billy Graham's book decades ago? Angels, angels, angels. There's this fascination with angels. When that book came out, everybody was buying little statuaries of cherub, baby cherubs with the wings. Everybody was buying statuary of angels. You got the Catholic Church telling us that there are three archangels, Gabriel, Michael, and Raphael. Raphael is not found in Old and New Testament. He's found in the Apocrypha writings, the non-canonical writings. And again, there's this elements of Gnosticism where you have this superior knowledge that's only kept in the hands of the elites that are up on top of this ladder structure. Everybody starts off as an initiate. You're simply green as the grass, and you have to grovel and strive to reach this apex within this Gnostic hierarchy. And then you possess all of this secret knowledge. One famous organization that is highly Gnostic is the Freemasons. And ironically, all the leaders, the original leaders of the Mormon cult, were all Masons. And all they did was simply take all the ceremonies that were done in secret and they dulled it up a little bit, and those same practices can be found in the Mormon temple even to this day. You know, knowledge is very dangerous. Knowledge is powerful, but knowledge can get you into trouble with people, especially those who don't want to agree with you. Okay, Colossians 2. Let's pick up with verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you. So you're either going to be conquered by someone who's going to give you a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different spirit, a different way of salvation, a different plan, a different Bible, all these differences. Beware. And I find it amazing that when you do try to warn professing Christians of the dangers that are out there right now, they go bonkers. They call you names. They accuse you of being a legalist. They accuse you of being a Pharisee. They accuse you of being a homophobic. They accuse you of being a feminist or a fascist or a commie or whatever. I find it amazing how gullible many professing Christians are. And when you point them to the scriptures, when you point them to read the scriptures, they go bonkers. They would prefer watching a movie where you have a make-believe Jesus on the screen. And everybody goes goo-goo gaga over the false Jesus. Tell them to read the four Gospels, and they act as if they're having a tooth pulled without the painkiller. Whine and cry and moan. Beware lest any man spoil you. Through what? Philosophy and vain deceit. Paul is addressing, I believe at this time, primarily Jewish Gnosticism. Jewish Gnosticism. After the tradition of men, and remember, the only group that Jesus accused of placing man-made tradition above scripture was the religious leaders of his day, and they were Jews just like him in the flesh. Notice how Paul says, after the tradition of men. And beloved, nothing has changed. 21 centuries after the fact, you're going to find more tradition of men held up higher than Scripture in many mainline churches today. After the rudiments of the world, and this is why I know it's Jewish Gnosticism. This word rudiments comes from a Greek word that literally means the ABCs. Going back to basics. And what we're talking about here is the Jewish foundation, the law of Moses, the Old Testament, which is the foundation upon which the New Testament is built upon. Okay? In the Old Testament, you're going to find types, shadows, symbols, okay, a lot of typologies. You're going to find a lot of things in the Hebrew language that's very pictorial, okay, a lot of symbols that have meanings that are much greater and bigger than the symbol, but those are the rudiments. That's that knowledge at the lowest level, the introductory to Scripture, God, Christ, Messiah, the Holy Spirit, salvation, grace, mercy of God, etc. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Remember, we're still dealing in the middle of the first century. We have not yet arrived at 70 AD in the autumn of the year. Excuse me. When Rome under Titus, General Titus, with his legions, finally breached the walls of Jerusalem, burned the city, destroyed and toppled every stone as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, destroyed the temple, killed hundreds of thousands of people, and bussed a whole bunch of people off to the slave market. Up until AD 70, the main source of persecution and agitation did not come from the Greco-Roman world. It came from the unbelieving apostate Jews across the Roman Empire. Now, if there was an uprising by the Greco-Romans, it was because the unbelieving Jews instigated that mob riot against the church or against Paul, as you read in the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts carefully. Don't be afraid to underline and mark your Bibles. Notice in Paul's travels from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 21, 22, notice who is the main source of driving Paul out of a city, stoning him and leaving him dead outside the city limits, causing the uproar amongst the Romans or the Greeks that eventually put Paul and Silas in prison, like in Acts chapter 16. And then the riot that eventually breaks out in Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus, that was instigated by the Jews. What a mob riot. And so I have to believe here, in historical context, this Paul here is not actually looking at the Greco-Roman world trying to spoil with vain philosophy and the traditions of men upon the churches. It would be the Jewish Gnostics, the Jewish apostate leadership in the synagogue or there in Jerusalem within the temple. Okay, for in him, verse 9, the pronoun in him refers to Christ in verse 8. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him. Now notice this. Notice this as now we transport ourselves to the 21st century, which is the head of all principality and power. Notice, if you are a believer, if you have been truly born from above, if the Holy Spirit truly indwells within you and he has sealed you unto the day of redemption, you are fully complete in Christ. Thus, you can never lose your salvation. You know, those who teach that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, are very ignorant of the Bible, and I make no apologies for my description of these people. They are dumb, they are ignorant, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. If you believe that a true child of God can lose his or her salvation, then in essence, the bottom line, you are teaching salvation by works. Yes, in your mind, Christ has done his bit. Now you got to do your bit to keep it and to maintain it. And don't you even burp the wrong way. If you do, you're back on that broad road to self-destruction, as they teach. Also, those who teach loss of salvation blaspheme Christ. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They blaspheme God's eternal decrees of election and predestination before he even put a star in outer space, before he even created an angel. You are blaspheming God. No apologies. Those people who teach that doctrine are wicked. They undermine the gospel. They present another gospel, and therefore they are to be damned, according to Paul, Galatians 1. Ye are complete. When it comes to your standing before God the Father, you are in Christ, and your perfection, your completeness, is not based on your church attendance, your baptism, going on a pilgrimage, kissing bones and relics and this and that, doing the sign of the cross, getting a smudgy on your forehead. None of that confers any grace, any more grace or mercy upon you. If you are in Christ, you are complete in him. You stand upon his finished work. And I cannot stress this enough, because Paul says, beware. Beware, lest you give your undivided attention to a false teacher or a false prophet. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision, notice, made without hands. So now we're going to get ourselves into trouble. The Bible teaches two types of circumcision. You got the physical act that we see that comes into play in in Genesis chapters 15 or 17, one of those two chapters, where God orders and commands Abraham, now that he's in a covenantal relationship with the one true living God, to circumcise not only himself, but to circumcise his sons when they are brought forth, and all of the male servants to his extended family community. Physical. The removing of the foreskin of the male body part. If that offends you, grow up, grow some skin. It's in the Bible. You either get rid of it, toss your Bible, just get over your little foibles. It's in the Bible. But, just like I said earlier, in the Old Testament, you find a whole lot of symbolism. Things that are pointing to something much greater that's going to be realized in the New Testament. Notice, Paul says here, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So he's talking about the other circumcision that's not done solely on a baby boy's body. What's he talking about? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Christ is the one who does the circumcising. So what are we talking about, Pastor Bob? Well, we're talking about the real spiritual meaning of that physical circumcision that was done on a baby boy 8 days after his birth. It's a picture of the act of conversion that is done by God the Holy Spirit in the life of the sinner when they are being brought out of darkness into life, when they into light, and when they are brought to a spiritual resurrection from a spiritual grave of deadness and darkness to a new life and light. They have now been made alive in Christ. Hold your place here. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. And irregardless to what some of the big boys teach, notice verses 28 and 29. Excuse me. Romans 2, 28, 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that in verse 28, Paul here is referring to the physical act of circumcision that we see practiced by the Jews in the Old Testament. And isn't it ironic when the Apostle Paul comes back from his first missionary journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14, when he gets to Antioch at the conclusion with Barnabas of that first missionary journey, news finally reaches the Jewish believers in that part of the Roman world that the Gentiles have now come to faith in Christ, and that Paul established these churches across southeastern Turkey or Asia Minor with a mixed congregation of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And when you read Acts chapter 15, verse 1, the Judaizers made the claim, made the doctrinal statement, that unless those Jewish men, unless those Gentile men were physically circumcised in their bodies, they could, listen carefully, not be saved. And that precipitated the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15. And the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was also what seems to be the head pastor of the church at Jerusalem, after hearing all of the data, hearing all sides to this controversy, makes a monumental decision that the Gentile believers did not need to submit to physical circumcision at all, that they were saved the same way as every Jew that was in that conference in Acts 15, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Paul is telling us, just because you've had a little bit of skin removed off of your body, that in itself doesn't make you a Jew. It never did. However, verse 29 says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Notice the contrast, outwardly, inwardly. And circumcision is that of what? The heart, not the male body part. In the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So, unless you're teaching that God has one plan of salvation for the Jews, and then another plan of salvation for the Gentiles, and therefore there are some ignorant people who actually go so far as to say that Peter had his gospel message tailored for the Jews, and Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, he tailored his gospel message to the dogs and the pigs and the goats. So you have two separate gospels being preached by two separate apostles, and Paul and Peter were never on the same sheet of music. If you teach that, or you sit under that teaching, you are being bamboozled. And all that I can tell you was, beware lest you be spoiled. You have fallen under some local weed when it comes to your knowledge, when it comes to your teaching, whether it's a Sunday school lesson or whether some grand poobah behind the pulpit. You've been duped. But if you don't believe me, turn to Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Verse 1. Excuse me. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. Notice, Paul here is writing to them things they were already given verbally at the beginning. And that's one of the arguments in Mr. Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament. He argues that everything that is written in the New Testament, especially the epistles that come after the book of Acts, all the way through the book of Revelation, everything that's written was once given to the original audiences by mouth. And when it was finally codified by being written, nothing new was added, nothing was modified, no need for whiteout, no need to edit. What does he say? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the what? Does he say new things? No, the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So he's repeating himself now in writing. So can I give you a little bit of advice, those of you that are hearing? If you have a pastor who spends enough time to reiterate and to remind and to repeat, he's doing nothing anymore, plus or minus, what Paul's doing, what Peter says. So get over it. Beware of dogs. So is he talking about Rottweilers and German Shepherds with big nasty teeth and a collar with spikes? Is he talking about a literal dog? Beware of dog. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For those of you who may not know, you see the word concision, the Greek word that's there? Comes from a Greek word that means to mutilate. And he's referring to physical circumcision. See what a little knowledge can do? It can get you into trouble. So he's talking about the Judaizers. He's not talking about anybody in the so-called Greco-Roman world. He's not talking about a pagan Greek or a pagan Roman or a pagan Egyptian or a pagan Babylonian. He's talking about a Jewish legalistic apostate unbeliever. Look at verse 3. For we talking to a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles that are in Christ all together, meeting in the same house church. For we, Paul includes himself, are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And notice this, and have no confidence in the what? In the flesh. What's he referring to? Confidence in the flesh. Physical circumcision. And Paul says that the New Testament believers in the middle of the first century, of which you and I are no different from any one of them because we're saved the same way, we are the true circumcision of God. And we worship Him in spirit. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? That God the Father seeks and desires those who will worship Him, not only in truth, but in spirit. John 4:24. See what happens when you get a little bit of knowledge? You become dangerous to some people. You become something that they are afraid of because your light is too bright and your saltiness is simply too salty. Go back to Colossians now. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In Christ also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, not with the hands of a rabbi and a surgical instrument, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And he's not talking about the body part. He's talking about that Adamic sinful nature. Hath quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So those who say that you can lose your salvation, in a sense, they're implying that there are some sins that Jesus has not yet paid for. Probably the sins of your future that's going to more or less kick you out of the kingdom and throw you back into the kingdom of the wicked one. But according to Paul, in your salvation, all of your sins have been dealt with, past, present, and the ones tomorrow, and the ones until the day you drop into a pine box. But I can hear you. Yeah, preacher, but that means I can live any way I want to live because all those sins have been paid for. Yes, that's how some people teach it, and yes, some people have been dumb enough to live that way. But see, we don't believe that here in this church. We take the position that if you claim to be a Christian and there is no change in your life, if you act and talk and breathe and smell and dance, whatever, no different. If there's no difference in your life after your supposed conversion, beloved, you've never been saved biblically. You've gone through some experience. You've gone through a little hype. You've had your spine and your ears tickled, but you have not yet been converted. We don't believe that here in this church. We believe that if you're truly a child of God, you will eventually grow in grace. You will eventually bear fruit, and when you do mess up and when you do sin, you can't live with yourself because the Lord will chasten you and he'll bring you back from where you fell. I would imagine in your teaching, Peter lost his salvation after the third denial. And then in John's Gospel, when Jesus asked him 3 times, "If you love me," was that when Peter was restored back to being saved again? I don't think so. Now, how do we know that we're dealing with the Jewish Gnostics and not the Greeks or the Romans? Continue. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He's talking about the ceremonial law. He's talking about that law of Moses. Okay? Those ordinances that the nation of Israel had to tenaciously abide, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. But now look at verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that talks about the demonic entities, on the cross, there was a spiritual cosmic battle. People don't realize that when Jesus was on the cross, devils and demons were hovering all around that particular event in history, jeering and happy because in their mind, they have finally put the light on a cross to be extinguished. They were dancing a devil's jig all around that event. But on the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished, paid in full," the jig ended. The demons fled. They realized they were spoiled. Now notice, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you." But on the cross, it was Jesus who spoiled the demonic entities, the devil, his hordes, and his kingdom. With that in mind, notice how Paul addresses Jewish Gnosticism. Based on what we've just read up to verse 15, everything that was accomplished by Christ, listen. It is not based on what you can do, or what a priest or a pastor or a rabbi can do with mumbo jumbo over your head. It's based on Christ. "Therefore, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of a new moon, are the Sabbath days. Beloved, that's the law of Moses, the ceremonial dietary aspect. Which are a what? Shadow of things to come. Things to come, meaning the new covenant that would be finally established and inaugurated by Christ himself. What did Christ say when he lifted the cup on that last Passover meal? This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Drink ye all of it and do it in remembrance of him. We're talking about the rudiments, the ABCs, the types, the shadows, the figures, things that were pointing to Christ. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the temple, every holiday, every feast day, every sacrifice. Read Leviticus, the first 10 chapters. All of that was encapsulated when Christ came. He is all of that. And I'm passionate about this. I am sick and tired of seeing Christians so anemic because they don't realize what they have in Christ. He is your all in all. You don't need a second blessing. You know what you need? You need someone to sit down and teach you the scriptures. You need somebody. You need a good, solid, Bible-believing church family. What a man behind a pulpit and men and women in Sunday school classes that actually know God, know the scriptures, know Christ, and pour their heart into their people or into the minds of children. If you don't have that, find one. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Notice, if I go outside right now and there's a little bit of sun, if I go outside on the front of my driveway, I'm going to see a shadow on the ground. But the shadow is not me. I'm the one that casts the shadow. So listen carefully in this little figure I'm going to give you, free of charge. No offering, there's no offering needed. Jesus is the body. The shadow on the ground is the Old Testament. Okay? The shadow of the Old Testament that was being cast, the body that was casting that shadow in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the priestly garments, in the high priest, in the Day of Atonement, and all the feast days of Israel, Christ was the body. He was the summation of all of that. Let no man beguile you. First he tells you, don't become a spoil of war with false teaching. Now he don't want you to be bamboozled of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of what? Angels. Jewish Gnosticism. Those Jewish Gnostics that were out there in those little communes, they were fascinated with angel worship. Intruding into those things which he has not seen. Meaning they teach things they've never seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourished, ministered, and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. See that verse 19? Look at verse 9. Look at 19 and 9, if you can look at them at the same time. In him dwelleth all the fullness, and ye are complete. Paul reiterates that in that one verse. And not beholding, not holding the head, from which all the body, the church, by joints and bands, using the picture of a human body, having nourished, ministered, knit together, increaseth with the knowledge of God. Beloved, many, many mainline churches today don't teach much about the knowledge of God. Oh yeah, they have a pretty good coffee shop with the donuts and the croissants when you walk in the main foyer. They're going to give you some Java to keep you awake. And they're going to give you some sweets to give you a little boost to get you through an hour of whoopee. But they don't teach today. They entertain. You got 60 minutes of praise music with the praise band. And then they slip in 10 or 15 minutes of something. It's vitamin deficient. It has no spiritual fat, no spiritual carbs, no spiritual protein. It's just husk on a plate. And we got people today who call themselves Christians. And they may be saved. But I don't think they can even understand what I've just given to you. Not because I'm some big shot or because I haven't gone to school. So that might turn you off. I've not gone to Bible college, but I've sat under some good pastors in my 50 years. Plus, I've done a lot of reading. And so here we see part two, the necessity of a good church ministry. You need to be in a church that actually believes the Bible to be what it claims to be, the very mind and the very words of God. You need to be in a church that doesn't detract anything from the person and work of Christ. You need to be in a church that will never subtract anything from the Holy Spirit and His role upon the sinner and His ministry within the saint. And you need to be in a church where they're not afraid to preach out of both Old and the New Testament. They need to be teaching out of both. And so, beloved, I think what I want you to walk away from these flapping lips, Christ is everything for you. You don't need angels. You don't need a second blessing. What you need to do is to see the fullness and the completeness that is in this beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.